This is the podcast of Theophilus Church. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.
Scripture comes from Luke chapter 4, verses 38 through 44. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the house of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening. And insert sort of whatever gratuitous joke you need about the Super Bowl Sunday and you showing up. So good job, or who cares, right? I was telling Cameron, I think that in the 7 Super Bowl Sundays I've been at Theophilus, this is either the 3rd or the 4th one I've preached on. And I don't know really how that is. We couldn't figure that one out. What we're going to do today is we're going to take a look at this passage here at the end of Luke chapter 4, and we're continuing sort of in what like is a series on Luke. And the reason that we're doing that, and we started all the way back in Advent, is that from Advent through to Pentecost, we're actually using the Revised Common Lectionary to orient our preaching. And the Revised Common Lectionary is used by churches and denominations all around the world, and it's a way of sort of marching through most of Scripture over the course of a 3-year cycle. So the passages that we're preaching out of are the same passages that churches around the world and throughout centuries have preached out of on this particular Sunday. So we're joining a larger global communion as we kind of go through the Revised Common Lectionary. So we're going to get through most of the book of Mark from now to Easter, and then we're going to transition, and we're going to kind of, once Easter hits, from Easter to Pentecost, those 7 weeks will have us going through most of the book of Acts. And both of those are written by Luke. They're attributed to Luke, letters that he wrote to, well, us, really, because he starts them both out, "Dearest Theophilus." And so we actually took our name from the recipient of these letters. And so it's a good kind of thing for our church to be walking through now, are these letters from Luke to Theophilus. So today we're picking up where Todd, who preached last week, left off. If you remember, Todd was talking about this passage where Jesus is in a different town on the Sabbath, preaching in a synagogue. He's in Nazareth. And he's preaching, and he takes his scroll, and he reads this passage out of Isaiah about someone who will come and who will set the captive free, who will bring good news to the poor, who will heal the sick. And he says, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing." And the big kind of reaction that the people had. At first, they were amazed, and then they were really ticked off, and they ran him out of town. Well, we come to this week, and we're kind of building off of that. Jesus goes to another town, and this one is not too far away from where he was before in Nazareth. This is in Capernaum. Both of these towns, Nazareth and Capernaum, are up in Galilee. And Galilee is sort of in the northern part of the Judea-Palestine area, today what we would call northern Israel. And it's a region that's named for its largest physical feature there, the Sea of Galilee, which is a really, really big lake. And so he's going to kind of stake out this area as his territory. And much of Luke's gospel, the next 4 or 5 chapters, take place in and around Capernaum. But this is the first time that we see Jesus in Capernaum. I've been to Capernaum. I'm one of those people that has been fortunate enough to go to Israel. I went in a time in my life where I was actually pretty far away from God. I'd grown up in the church, and in college, I kind of wandered away from any sort of practicing of the faith. And I was in a very little small farm town, which is where the college where I went to was. It's called Gainesville, Georgia, and it's about an hour and 20 minutes northeast of Atlanta, and it's on its own lake called Lake Lanier. And really, the big thing that Gainesville is known for is chicken processing. It was called, there was a big sign right when you came in that said, Gainesville, Georgia, poultry capital of the world. And that was our claim to fame. And it had a very distinct odor to it when you drove in. And it was surrounded by chicken farms, like just tons and tons of people that were kind of subcontracted by Tyson or Purdue. Those were kind of the two big names in that area. And chicken farms don't smell awesome. And neither does chicken processing. And so that whole little area that we lived in had a distinct kind of bouquet to it. And it's something that you kind of got used to. But then when you would go away and you would come back, especially if it was like a warm summer day, you know, it was like particularly ripe. And you're like, well, we're back. But I noticed several people kind of walking in today going, what does it smell like in here? And three or four weeks ago, we burned some frankincense in here as part of another sermon. And it's something that Cameron came up afterwards and said, we should do that. Like, we should have frankincense burned in here before all of our gatherings together as sort of this way to kind of call us into a special space. And it got me to thinking, like, we don't really encounter frankincense much in the rest of our lives. And maybe it will start to serve the same sort of purpose for us that it does for that not-so-awesome smell for Gainesville, Georgia, where you kind of know that you're coming into a different place by the smell that kind of becomes associated with this space. I know, like, when I go home to visit my parents in Atlanta, I go into their house and it has a smell. You know, like, do you guys visit your home, like where you grew up, and it has a certain smell to it, and you didn't know it had a smell until you went away from it and came back to it, right? And so maybe that will kind of become the smell of our church is frankincense, and it'll call us into a different place, a different space of being. So I was living in Gainesville, Georgia, smelly as it was, and it's a town of about 50,000 people and surrounded by chicken farms, and my folks were going to go on a trip to Israel with their church. And this was going to be over kind of our winter break in 1998. And so they said, would you like to come with us and your two younger brothers to Israel for a week and a half? And we're going to kind of tour the Holy Land. And yeah, you can come. It won't cost you anything. And I was a little bit estranged from my family. I wasn't like, we weren't fighting or in an argument. I just went off to college and then I just didn't come back. Like, I was at college and I still wasn't coming back. And part of it was because I lived in off-campus housing, so I didn't have to get out of the dorms because I didn't live in the dorms. I rented an apartment. And so I just kind of stayed away. And there's a lot of things I regret about that particular decision, but I kind of weighed my two options. Like, going to Israel to see all the places was not a huge draw for me because at that time in my faith, I was just kind of like, eh, Bible stuff. But going anywhere other than Gainesville, Georgia for free sounded awesome. And so I said, okay, sure, I'll go with you guys. So I went to Israel, and I don't know exactly what I expected, but I remember being pretty let down by what the reality was in Israel in this particular place and time of my life. First of all, like, it looked nothing like the movies of the Bible that I'd seen. I like cars driving around and like hotels and McDonald's. And like, I'm pretty sure that those things weren't around when Jesus was around. And we kind of like drove around and we would go to different tour sites. And I knew nothing of church history at this point. I really had a big gap from like Jesus living there to today. Like, I didn't know what had transpired in Israel in that time. And so I remember being pretty like frustrated that we would go to a place that was in the Bible and there would be like three different sites that all claimed to be that place, right? There's like the traditional site, and then there's the Orthodox site, and then there's the best archaeological location for a thing. And like, there were churches built on all three of those, and then there's like a dig going on that you couldn't really see and didn't really seem to be active at the time, but people were like, don't touch anything. And then there were gift shops nearby. And I was like, this is just a bummer. And then we went up to the north part of the country, And we went to the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee, like Tiberias is a city there, and it's still there. And we kind of stayed in Tiberias. In fact, we were in Tiberias on New Year's Eve. And I remember we stayed up till midnight, celebrated New Year's Eve, went to sleep, got up in the morning, turned the television on, and watched the New York Times ball drop. And I was like, well, that's cool. I got to see it twice, you know. So we're staying in Tiberias. And about a year and a half before that, before we arrived there, sometime in the mid-90s, this archaeological excavation had dug up a first century fishing vessel. And it was really complete. It had been stuck in mud. And so like they had this replica of it that you could kind of take a look at. And the tourist industry being what it is, like, it spun off a ton of replica first century fishing boats with little outboard motors on them and little fake sails. And like, come for your Holy Land trip. And you could like get on this vessel. And it was like, this is just like the one that Peter was on, you know? And you could kind of like motor out with your tour guide. And then we did that and got out there. And I'm thinking this is like super cheesy because like they wouldn't have had like an Evinrude motor on the back of the thing, like putting us out there. And in this really sort of like contrived moment, and I've told this story before, but in this really sort of contrived moment, our tour guide, who is not a Christian, he said, you know, he asked the boat operator to turn off the motor. So he did. And the guy said, be still and know that the Lord is God. And I was like, oh my God. Like, this is so cheesy. So I was like, okay, you know, close my eyes. And wham, God was like, hey. And I felt the presence of God in a very, very real way. And like, I can point to that moment on the Sea of Galilee as being transformational in my faith life, because that's the moment I came back to God. Because I realized that of all of the places that I had been, not knowing if this was the place in the Bible, like when you read about it in the New Testament, the Sea of Galilee was still the same. Like, that was still the same place. And here I was in like a cheesy boat, but here I was on water that the disciples fished in, on water that storms raged on. And Jesus said, stop it. On water that Peter and Jesus had walked out on together. And that was transformational. It was shortly after that that we went to the north side of the Sea of Galilee and we visited Capernaum. And so Capernaum was this place that Jesus chose to be the center point of his ministry. And it's an interesting little town. It's only about a quarter mile from end to end. That's a small little place. It's right along the shore. There's nothing really notable about it. It's not like on a major trade route. It didn't have a big bazaar or anything like that. It didn't produce really much of anything. I mean, it was kind of a fishing village. There was like a little customs stand there because it was near a border. And so people could kind of come in and they would have to pay duty on some of the stuff that they brought in or that they were leaving with. So they generated a little bit of income that way. They made probably olive presses there and threshing stones and millstones for grinding grain because they had a lot of basalt rock that was there. And when archaeologists look at the town, they say it really wasn't anything to like write home about. It was small, it was pretty blue collar, it expanded in kind of a haphazard way, like there were no city planners in Capernaum. Like when they look at the structures themselves that had been built up, like the rock work wasn't even good. Like there weren't any really like stonemasons living there. There's just people like schlepping rocks and putting them together and be like, I have a house. Yay. And this is the place that Jesus chose to camp out in. What we find out in this passage is that Jesus first, in the verses right before this, had visited a synagogue just like he did in Nazareth. It was on the Sabbath. He did some teaching there. And then after that Sabbath teaching, he is invited over to someone's house. Whose house? It's Simon's mother-in-law's house, Simon's house. Simon, this is the same guy that we call Peter, so I'll use that kind of interchangeably. So here we are at Peter's house, and just from this little point here, we kind of learned some interesting things, I think, about Peter that maybe we don't pick up on all the time. First of all, Peter was married. Did you ever think about that? Like the guy that becomes one of like the three closest apostles of Jesus was married. I think we assume that he, like Paul and all the other disciples, were probably single guys, and that's what gave them the freedom to kind of roam around the countryside with Jesus for several years. But Peter, when he was called away, he was called away from not only his fishing, but from a household as well. He was married. He's taking care of his mother-in-law. That he was taking care of his mother-in-law tells us a couple of things as well. One is it tells us that she was probably widowed. Widowed and had no sons. So her daughter, Peter's wife, was probably the only family that she had left. And this was a real grace that Peter said, yeah, you can come stay with us. Because throughout the scriptures, we read about how the widows are sort of the very bottom rung of society. It's why Jesus calls them out. It's why the prophets call them out all the time. Make sure you take care of the slave and the widow. Like, these people have no agency in life. They have no one to advocate for them, take care of them. And we see Peter is doing this. He's taking care of his widowed mother-in-law. So we learn that Peter's married. He's taking care of his mother-in-law. She's living in the house with him. And it says that she had a fever. Now, this was nothing to be sort of scoffed at either. One, like, fevers could just go crazy in this time period. In fact, until the advent of penicillin, a fever could be a deadly kind of disorder. So fever was nothing to be scoffed at. In this particular area, there's a disease known as lake fever. And this was more kind of like a yellow fever kind of thing that would come on usually from a bite by an insect. And so people who started to get a fever in this time period in this region, this is a very serious illness. And so he's invited back to Peter's house where his mother-in-law is, and she is bedridden with a fever. It says that Jesus goes to her and Jesus rebukes the fever and it goes away. Jesus rebukes a fever. Like, that in and of itself is kind of odd. You might say, well, maybe Luke's doing something fancy here and he's calling like a demon or demonic possession a fever, something like that. And maybe we could make that case, except that Luke seems to have no qualms about calling a demon a demon. Like, he's already done it twice in chapter 4. He's going to do it in this passage. So it seems to be that he really is saying that Jesus spoke to an illness and told the illness to get out. So what is Luke doing that for? Nowhere does it say that Jesus needed to speak anything. Couldn't he just touch her and make her well? Well, yes. But I think for Luke, Luke is trying to show us that all sorts of things that hold us physically and bodily captive have some sort of diabolical thing going on in the background that they're not meant to be. Whether that's demonic possession or some sort of illness, it's not meant to be. It chains us up as a captive. And when Jesus rebukes it, Jesus is calling this woman to be free, to be released from this fever. And it says immediately, the fever left her. And what's her response? I thought this was interesting too. Her response is, it says that she got up and immediately began to wait on them. Now, we could sort of go into sort of the patriarchal overtones of this particular passage and how, like, that's very much a factor at play. But even if we bracket aside sort of some of the cultural distance between us and the first century, her response is still really interesting. She was completely useless in that household when she was laid up with this fever. And when she was healed from the fever, she was released to be useful again. Women in the household, in Jewish households, on the Sabbath, and this was happening near the end of the Sabbath, would lead the Sabbath feasts. They were responsible for preparing the courses and bringing those courses out, responsible in many cases for leading a lot of the prayers. And so for her to be laid up with a fever at this time on a Sabbath meant that the one thing that she could be useful in doing around the house, which is to helping orchestrate the Sabbath preparations and the Sabbath ceremony for this household, she couldn't even do that. And so her response to serve was because she'd been released and empowered to be who she was supposed to be again. this thing that had been keeping her under chain was vanished, and her response was to jump right back into the thing that she was supposed to be doing. It wasn't out of obligation. It was out of joy that she was able to retake her place in the household. The next little section that we get to, the next couple of verses, says that as the sun was setting, people from all around began to bring their sick in to see Jesus. As the sun was setting, this means the end of Sabbath. So this passage begins at the beginning of Sabbath with him teaching in the synagogue. And then after the teaching, he goes to Peter's house. And instead of getting to rest right away, like he heals Peter's mother-in-law, and then you imagine that they eat sort of a dinner, and then the Sabbath ends with the setting of the sun. And what happens? People start knocking on the door. I've got a sick cousin. My uncle's sick. I'm sick. Lots of people start coming to him. Word was starting to spread that if something was wrong with you, this Jesus guy could heal you. There were healers that went around. And so this wasn't a terribly uncommon thing that a healer might come by your town and you might bring your sickness or your loved one with sickness to the healer. So word gets out that this healer was in town, this guy named Jesus. And the good, devout Jews, they wait until the Sabbath is over. And then as soon as the sun was set, they're coming into the house and they're taking people like, heal me, heal me, heal me. I think about the long day Jesus must have had already. But he doesn't turn a single person away. It says he lays hands on them and their illnesses leave them. The whole laying hands on thing, like, that's easy for us to read over because we're like, oh yeah, we do that. And here at Theophilus, we do that. Like, we lay hands on people for prayer, for healing, for anointing all the time. But this is interesting in the Gospels because this is the first time that Jesus lays hands on someone to heal them. And there really isn't any Old Testament precedent for this. Like, this isn't something that, like, Elijah and Elisha did. They weren't commonly laying hands on people. This was not, like, the way that you healed people. And scholars are a little bit stumped by this. I don't really know why he was laying hands on people to heal them. He certainly didn't need to. We've already seen from previous healings and demon possession exorcisms that Jesus, all he needed to do was speak. And his word had the power and the authority to make sickness and demons flee. So what's with the touching, Jesus? Well, I don't know exactly, but I have an idea. I think this is a beautiful picture of the incarnation. That the God, the creator of all of our stuffness, the creator of humanity, uses physical touch from one human to another as a conduit for his divine power. That in Jesus, these two things, humanity and divinity, are linked in a way that never has happened before and will never happen again. And I think that that human to human, that person to person connection, was a way of God showing that something different is happening in Christ. That his power is being mediated through this person in a new way. I think the divine initiative there of Jesus being the one to touch, when later in Luke's gospel, we'll find that people seek Jesus out to touch him and his power goes out of him. I think that there's this beautiful dance that's happening here between the divinity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. And we see it with this kind of divine initiative. So he heals all of the people that are brought to him and casts out a few demons besides. And it's interesting because when he casts out the demons do something that happens over and over and over again in the Gospels, is they ID Jesus. They say, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. And have you ever wondered about Jesus's reaction? Because instead of being bashful and being like, oh, shucks, guys, he's like, shh, shut up. I don't want you saying that. Well, the demons aren't wrong. Like, he is. Like, if I was the Christ, I would want people to know it. I don't care where it comes from, right? But Jesus did care. And I think that there are a number of little reasons for that, that Jesus cared. I think first, I think he might have been concerned it would draw the wrong kind of people to him. That like, even if demons know who this guy is, then he must be like a real, like bad dude. Like he's gonna be the revolutionary we've been looking for. He can command the demons. Let's get him. Let's get him to like take us with him. And so you might get sort of more of a brigand of people than the kind of people that Jesus was going to call to him. I think the other thing is it's really sort of bad marketing. Like, I think that the danger here is that demons identify Jesus. Jesus doesn't shout it down. And then the Pharisees and the Sadducees have immediate kind of firepower to say, this guy actually is demonically possessed. Who else has the power to command demons and the demons can ID him? He's possessed by a demon, or he has demonic powers himself. That's why the demons actually flee from him. I think that there's a third reason that maybe he didn't want the demons identifying him. See, the demons were telling the truth, but they were doing it in a pretty vindictive way. They knew that this could ruin his credibility. And Jesus knew that they knew that this could ruin his credibility. And so he rebukes them and silences them because he's not going to have the truth twisted in a way to where it causes harm and division. That's going to be the center point of his ministry. And we'll come back to that in just a little bit. The final little thing that happens in this, and then I've got three things that I think that maybe this little passage has together to tell us Theophilus's community at this time. The last little thing that happens here is that the next morning, Jesus gets up and he goes and he finds a solitary place. Now we'll see both in Luke and the other synoptic gospels, Matthew and Mark, that Jesus does this a number of times. He gets up, usually early in the morning, and he goes and finds a place to pray. Now, have you ever wondered, like, well, why did Jesus have to pray? Like, isn't that just having a conversation with himself? Well, yeah. Like, he is part of the Trinity. He should know this stuff. So why pray? Was it just to set a good example for us so that we feel, like, rightfully guilty when we don't get up in the morning and pray? No, I don't think that's it either. I think that this was the humanity of Jesus showing through. I think we assume that Jesus, when he was baptized, or Jesus when he was in the desert, you know, one of these points received this vocational calling, and that's it. That's all he needs. He is set on a path from that point forward, and he's good. He doesn't need any other instruction. I mean, he is Jesus, so he's got it. But what we see is a pattern in the Gospels of Jesus over and over again seeking for vocational clarity, saying, I don't know it all. I still have to orient myself to the Father to know where to go and what to do next. Sort of the penultimate example of this is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that he's betrayed, right? He goes to seek more clarity, and we find him kind of arguing with God, or at least pleading with him. God, I see the path you want me to walk down. It's the path to crucifixion. Is that really necessary? I don't think that was rhetorical. I don't think that was just like a good example for us of what we need to do in hard times. I think that the dual divinity and humanity of Jesus were wrestling with one another in that moment. And I don't think that's the only time that that wrestling happened. I think we get a glimpse of that here. Is he seeking vocational clarity? Show me where you want me to go next, God. He's not making any assumptions or presumptions upon what God would have him do next. And as other people start to get up for that day, they start looking around Capernaum. Remember, Capernaum wasn't very big, only about a quarter mile from end to end. Only about 1,000 people lived there. And they're looking for the Jesus guy. Well, he couldn't have gotten very far, and they go find him. And they try to keep him. They say, stay here, Jesus. Like, we got more sick people. And even once you heal all them, there's going to be more sick people. People are getting sick all the time. You should stay here, Jesus. They want more of his presence. They want more of his teaching, his miracles. And Jesus pivots in that moment. He says, I can't stay here because there are other towns that need the good news of the kingdom of God. This is the first time he uses that phrase, the kingdom of God. It's all throughout Matthew's gospel. It's all throughout Mark's gospel. Luke uses it more sparingly. He really tends to teach or to talk more about the good news. And even then, he puts that in this verb form. It's almost always preaching the good news. Luke talks about preaching the good news. Todd, last week, helped us see what the good news is and who the good news is for, right? The good news is that we all share in the child of godness, even the people that we don't expect to find there. The people on the margins, the poor, the imprisoned, the sick, the widows. And it's those people that Jesus identifies as the citizens of the kingdom of God. And the good news is those people share in the child of godness. And Jesus is saying other places need to hear that. Because those people exist in other cities and other towns. And I need to go there, and I need to tell them that despite everything that they've heard to the contrary, they share in the child of godness. So you can't keep me here. And the interesting thing is that right when this passage ends, with him saying, I've got to go, you can't keep me here, the next section that we get into is an invitation for people to follow him, for people to join up on this itinerant mission that he's going to be on. But Jesus won't be kept. And I think this is interesting because in the previous passage, when he was in Nazareth, people heard and saw what Jesus did and they wanted to kill him. In Capernaum, they hear and see what Jesus does and they want to keep him. And he won't be killed and he won't be kept. I think that we have similar reactions to the message of the good news today. We either want to kill it because of what it'll cost us, or we want to keep it because of what we want it to do for us. So what are some things really quickly that we can talk about today? First, I think from the healing of Simon Peter's mother-in-law, I think that there's something about experiencing release and service. Many of us have experienced release. We've experienced God coming into our lives in some sort of powerful way and releasing us from some of the things that chain us and bind us. But have we been released to something or merely from something? Simon Peter's mother-in-law challenges us to be released to something, to be released to service, to be released into the things that God is calling us to do. Not to be released from something and just kind of stay put, but be released to something. So what are you being released to? Perhaps you're being released to serve in our community in some way, either in these doors or outside of them. Perhaps you're being released to preach and to take this message of the child of godness to other people. There's a lot of things you can be released to. So if you have been released from, start asking, what am I being released to? I think the second thing that we can learn, and this is from Jesus' reaction to the demons, is I think we need to be really particular and careful about how we use the truth. I think that there's a tendency for us to use the truth in sort of a weaponized kind of way. And we think that if we're telling the truth, that it doesn't matter how we say it, it doesn't matter the effect it has on somebody else because it's the truth. I'm telling the truth. I'm living my truth. But what we see in Jesus is we see who the truth is. And the truth compels us to use truth-telling in ways that are restorative, in ways that are centered on grace. So we need to be more transparent in our truth-telling. And that doesn't mean that anything goes, that I can say whatever I want as long as it's truthful. We have to speak the truth in love. And sometimes we overburden people with the truth. We think it's good for them. We have their best interests at heart. When oftentimes we're wielding it like a weapon and we're trying to cause division, we're trying to poke at people, we're trying to make our hurt transfer onto someone else and doing it with the truth. We need to be truthful people, but we also need to be compassionate people. We need to be people who are extending grace in truth. I think the third thing that we need to, that we can learn from this as a community is that we need to follow Jesus wherever Jesus is going to go. Those of us who have experienced release, we kind of want to keep Jesus. And that's a Jesus we like, the healer Jesus. That's the Jesus that we want to hold on to. But I think Jesus starts to get a little squirrely, and Jesus wants to go other places. Are we going to follow him there? Or are we going to try to keep him to ourselves, keep him to our community? We're in a period of time in our church where I think those three things might come up over and over and over again. When we experience release in our as a community, we need to see that as a call for our community to serve. So what's that going to look like over the next 6 months, 9 months, a year? When we are hearing all of the different stories and narratives about people coming and people going, conversations that are happening, are those things truthful? And if they are, is our retelling of them in a spirit of grace and a spirit of compassion? Are we going to use the truth of our situation as a community to cut down and to divide and to bind people? And then are we really willing as a community to follow Jesus? I mean, into uncomfortable places. Or do we want to keep Jesus and keep Theophilus right here as we have been? Because this is where we experience release. Can we be bold enough to look and see where Jesus is leading and follow Jesus there? Those are the things that I want to invite us to think about as we come to the table tonight. I'm going to invite our musicians to come back up. And as we enter into this time of communion, I want to invite us to think about where we have been released to. I want us to think about the ways in which we utilize truth. And I want us to think about where God might be sending us as a community. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for the work that you are doing in our community. As we lay eyes on the healing work and the restorative work that Christ has done here in us and among us, would you help us to find the places that we have been released to serve, released to be empowered? God, I pray that you would help us to reckon with the ways in which we may use truth in ways that harm instead of ways that heal. And help us to find a grace-centered way of using truth. God, I pray that you give us the courage and the boldness to follow you wherever you lead our community, instead of trying to kill you or keep you, that we say yes to the invitation to join you in whatever grand adventure you have for us next. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
As we come to the Lord's table, we've just been given a beautiful invitation to linger with some really important things. You know, I've been struck as of late that the power of prayer perhaps is a lot more contained in our posture of listening than it is our speaking. Like, God wants to speak to us. He wants to nurture us. He wants to show up in our lives. This is a table of healing. This defines the healing of Christ. As we come to the Lord's table tonight, whether up here or in the back, I invite you to linger, to sit quietly, and to listen. And if you don't hear anything, listen to the silence. Like, just sit in it. Just listen. And allow the presence of the Spirit to be with you. All are welcome to the table. There's gluten-free elements at all three stations. Come to the table.
You've been listening to the podcast of Theophilus Church. We hope you've been inspired and challenged by what you've heard. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.